Open your Bibles, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Our Sunday school lesson this morning, as we were concluding our study of Packer's Knowing God, quoted Alexander White as telling his congregation 100 or so years ago that I am never going to preach you out of Romans 7. Basically, the place where you will always see yourself as a sinner. But of course, the purpose of reminding all of us that we are sinners is so that we will appreciate the beauty and the glory and the grace of God in the truths of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from that love. The real challenge for us is when we encounter sin in our lives. Sometimes we're surprised by it. Sometimes we're not surprised, and that perhaps is even more troubling. We read through a passage, and we come to a place where a group of believers are relating rightly one to another, and somehow something gets in amongst them. Not external pressure, not persecution from outside, not the opposition of the authorities or the religious authorities. Instead, something gets within the body. Something gets within individual members that seem to be participating, communing brethren in that body. That, too, is opposition. As we noted, there's all kinds of opposition to the extension of the gospel. And yet, our Lord does reign. He sits at the right hand of God. He is extending his kingdom through the witness of his people. Let's read together of the New Testament church in its early days, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 32. It will paint for a number of verses here a rather idyllic picture. I mean, this is the perfection of the fresh, new, bright, clean, and shiny church in Jerusalem. And then as we move into chapter 5, we begin with a but. There's a contrast that's going to occur. And then we see something else is at work in their midst. And as we kind of work through that, I think we will see lessons that we need to look at our own lives and apply. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for a special ministry of your grace to open this passage and enlighten our understanding to the truths therein. Help us, Lord, to see the beauty of this early church. Help us to see your grace abundantly on display. Help us to see the danger of the enemy getting within the body and within the minds and thoughts of the members. Help us, Lord, to see the danger to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be warned by this passage. Help, Lord, we pray for that great fear that came upon all those who heard about this in the days after it occurred, to come upon us in a special way, that we would in great fear examine our own lives, that we would search our hearts, that we would test the spirits, to examine our faith, to use the living word of God, not just to examine our actions, but the motives for our actions. That, Lord, you would undergird our faith with the assurance that is promised by our dependence upon your finished work. Lord, use this sermon, this message, this passage, and this sometimes hypocritical preacher for the extension of your kingdom, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. I keep coming back to this word, hypocrite, because there are obviously some hypocrites in this passage. There are questions on the back of your bulletin, or whatever it is we call it these days. And the last one is, if you occasionally feel like a hypocrite, and if you're honest, occasionally you must. How do you know your faith is real? Now, we don't start there, because all that does is create all kinds of concerns. But it certainly is a question you should consider. I've been the pastor here now, I suppose, 18 years. I've seen a lot of people come, and I've seen quite a few, maybe more go than come over the years. Some went out from us because they never were really part of us. I mean, some have gone out, a relative few, and seemed to get in other bodies and thrived and grew and developed. Some went out, and though they became affiliated with other bodies, it didn't seem to make much difference where they were. Some just seem to evaporate, and it seems to make no difference in their life one way or the other. But they once professed to be part of the living body of Christ. And passages like this are meant to focus our thoughts on our own faith to challenge us to examine that faith. I want to take our time, not a great deal of time, I assure you, and work through this passage. You know, up until this point, the Great Commission of Acts 1:8, you know, to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, well, we're still stuck on Jerusalem. For all practical purposes, the New Testament church is in Jerusalem still. Some folks must have gone home, but right now, this intense doctrinal study is going on. And we've seen the cycle repeat at least twice, where God will do something miraculous, such as the day of Pentecost, or such as the healing of the lame man who had been lame for 40 years. And as a result of that miracle, a crowd will gather, sometimes a vast crowd. And then usually Peter will preach a message. At the end of that message, lots of people will be saved. And we looked at how the church was functioning and the things, the activities they were involved in. They were primarily involved, and they studied the apostles' doctrine so that they understood the faith. They understood where Judaism had always been pointing toward. The one final sacrifice of the perfect Son of God as a propitiation for the sins of his people, so that he could remain holy, righteous, and just, and declare sinners holy, righteous, and just, because he had judged their sins in and on the person of his Son. And their faith was in that finished work. And yet here in the city of Jerusalem, there's this entire temple system, this Judaic worship system, that's all based upon the idea that we keep coming with sacrifices and coming with sacrifices and doing this and making sure we don't do that and adding laws and adding gradations to the laws. Sadly, that system's not exactly extinct in our own world. It's very easy to fall into a pattern of, well, I do this and I do this and I do this, and I know lots of people that don't. And I don't do this, and I don't do this. I don't even think about doing that. And I know people who profess to be Christians, they did. So I must be okay. That's not a safe place. I mentioned that there's a description here of kind of a general description of Christian life in that early church. And it is almost idyllic. I mean, this is like the opening scene of The Lord of the Rings, where the little hobbits are all up there and everything's just growing and sprouting and everybody's as happy as they can be and don't even realize there's bad problems in the world, because nothing ever happens in the Shire. So you have the full number, and there may be, there's at least 5,000 men. There may be 8, 10, 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. The apostles are doing wonderful things, preaching and teaching, and there's all kinds of healing that does seem to be going on. The emphasis of those early verses, however, though, is there people have a whole different attitude about their things, their possessions, their property. I mean, nobody has real needs, because as real needs arise, other brethren see to it those needs are met. And they're met in a very systematic way. People who have possessions, who have land, who have property, sell those lands, possessions, and property, and they bring the proceeds. And the text says it three different times. They laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles saw to it that the needs were met. So it was distributed to everyone as they had need. Now, before I leave that section, let me just point out that the fact that everybody was taking care of everybody else so well is evident of God's great grace being upon them all. That's verse 33. How they were relating one to another, and particularly how they valued the welfare of one another over their own property, was a demonstration of the great grace that was upon them all. And this can lead to some erroneous thinking, but at first we have to at least cover the right thinking about it. This does not mean that the early church didn't believe in private property. In fact, people had property that was theirs, and they didn't have to sell it unless they wanted to sell it. And when they did sell it, they didn't have to give any of it to anybody. And if they chose to give any of it to anybody else, they could determine how much they wanted to give. There is no argument against private property in this passage. The giving was entirely voluntary. The giving was occasional. In other words, it arose as needs arose. It isn't like as soon as you join the church, like Jonestown Temple, People's Temple, that suddenly you signed over all your property and now you couldn't get your bank account anymore. Everything you own now belonged to the church. It wasn't like that at all. As needs arose, people gave and the needs were met. Now, I wouldn't want to suggest that individual Christians didn't occasionally help another Christian out. That's the way it's supposed to work as well. But sizable gifts, sizable needs were met through the ordered structure of the church. I mean, the apostles were the leaders of that church at that time. And so there was some oversight and some responsibility that they exercised, and also some real stewardship. And that is necessary too because of the sort of other things that happen in churches. The distribution was to meet real needs. But all of that was evidence of God's grace. In fact, the liberality that these people had was so out of step with the culture of the times that it was viewed as supernatural. I mean, there was no social security, no social network under the poor and the needy and widows and orphans. And yet these Christians just spontaneously took that responsibility upon themselves and ministered one to another so real needs were consistently met. We won't take the time to go over to Romans 12 and look at, say, verses 6 through 8 and the various gifts to the church, but all of those, including gifts of liberality, gifts of giving, are described as gifts of grace. So the grace of God enabled these New Testament believers to do things that they normally wouldn't have done, at least to the extent they would have done, to go beyond their abilities. In fact, one of the great examples of this is found over in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is making that collection for the poor, for the starving in Jerusalem. The church is really cut off from any kind of a welfare system in Jerusalem. A famine's coming to the land, and the Gentile churches, under Paul's leadership, are collecting money to send to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, he calls to their mind the Macedonian church. He says, you know, the grace of God was so evident in their lives that they not only gave in the midst of real poverty, in the midst of real hardship, they not only gave to the extent of their ability, they gave above their ability to give. And they did all that because they'd first given themselves to the Lord. He said, that's the grace of God. Well, that was very, very evident in the city of Jerusalem among these people. And that was an attractive thing. Of course, Satan can't stand that. The enemy of the gospel cannot stand for that kind of a testimony to go on without challenging it. And I do believe there's clear evidence that that's what happens here when we move through to the fifth chapter. We're not there yet. Because, you know, we're not living in first century Jerusalem. We're living 20 centuries later. And fortunately, we have some other Bible scripture that helps us understand that sin continues even in the hearts of God's people. We have very clear scripture, for instance, that says, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a person won't work, he doesn't eat. We have very clear Bible scripture that says, if a person doesn't support his own family and provide for their needs, and that isn't necessarily the father, If the father is so incapacitated he can't, that others in the family don't support their own family, they're worse than infidels, worse than unbelievers. We have clear passages such as 1 Timothy 5 that tell us that first people like widows and orphans ought to be cared for by those closest to them if there's any way they can, but ultimately those that are truly, truly needy, like in those days, widows, at a certain age and stage, in those days it was age 60, and if the widow had a testimony, an established testimony, the church just added them to the rolls and took care of them till the day they died. But there were qualifications there. It wasn't a welfare system. It was a system of demonstrated Christian love. Now, after giving that general idyllic picture of the New Testament church, the scriptures give us a very specific example in verse 36 of a man named Joseph. Now, we never hear him referred to as Joseph anymore. He's always Barnabas after this. The apostles naming that because to be around this guy was to be encouraged. And that's what the scriptures say. Well, he's a Levite. He's a native of Cyprus. He's in town, but he sells a field. It belongs to him. He brings the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we don't know anything more about that. Except this. Whatever he did made such an impression that at least somebody somewhere said, what a great Christian testimony that is. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he gave the greatest offering. It doesn't mean it was the most spectacular of anything. It doesn't mean he exceeded everybody else. It just means somebody at some point commented to someone else, what a great Christian testimony that was. And the reason I say that is because the effect of that observation, and maybe it was an unsaid observation, maybe it was little more than an unspoken idea that was just implanted in a man's thought process. You know, there is an active deceiver loose in the world who energizes the sons of disobedience. He's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And in response to what Barnabas did, laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, a man named Ananias, along with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, the scripture is very, very specific about that in verse 2, he held back some of the money. Now, we naturally think he held back 90% of it. Or 50% of it. We probably don't think in terms he held back enough to buy lunch on the way home. But it really doesn't make any difference how much he held back. Because that wasn't the point. That's not the point of where this is going. He held back part of the proceeds for himself. He brought only a part of it, and for the third time we encounter this phrase. He laid it at the apostles' feet. This takes us back to the observation when Barnabas did that. Somebody, somewhere, or at least in the mind of Ananias, the idea formed, that's a great Christian testimony. He must be a really fine Christian. And Ananias wanted that. He coveted that. He desired that to be, if not said about him, at least thought about him. And you know, it could have been. All he had to do is honestly give whatever he wanted to give and say so. But he wanted the testimony that Barnabas had. There's a real contrast here brought up by that but at the beginning of verse 1. Barnabas is a man that is greatly used of God in this book we're studying. You know, his spirit of encouragement leads to his new name. He's going to be the man that will actually introduce Saul of Tarsus to the other apostles when everybody was afraid to get near him. He's the man that when the church ultimately gets established at Antioch, the apostles are going to send there to inspect the new work. When he gets there, he's going to recognize the grace of God right in front of his eyes. And immediately he's going to say, you know, I need to go to Tarsus and find Saul and bring him back here. And then he's going to be the man that works with Saul there in Antioch for a number of years, discipling new converts. And when the Spirit of God sets apart a couple of individuals in that church to be missionaries, it will not just be Saul who will become Paul, it will also be Barnabas who will go on that first missionary journey. And when ultimately Paul and John Mark have their difficulties, it will be Barnabas that is instrumental in restoring John Mark to a profitable gospel ministry, so that he not only can accompany Peter and end up writing our gospel, but establish such a testimony that at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, who didn't want to have anything to do with John Mark, will say, bring John Mark with you, because he will be very useful for my ministry. Barnabas is that kind of a guy. In contrast, we have this man, Ananias. We don't know how old he was, but he should have lived longer. This is a man, any way you look at it, cut down in his prime. He didn't see all of his days. Not only does he die in an infamous way, he takes his wife with him. He takes the individual he was responsible for the welfare of with him to what, at least from a human standpoint, appears to be a premature grave. Now, God intends for us to look at those two lives side by side. That's why they're in the passage this way. We're supposed to look at those lives in the context of this, the beautiful generosity and mutuality of heart and soul that marked people's lives in the early church. And then the instant in which this man and his wife sought to perpetuate a fraud upon the people of God. And the result being, in verse 5 and verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear coming over the people of God and everybody that heard about this. In a sense, this comes down to a little more than this. It's the hypocrisy of a dishonest imitation. Now, what is it that Ananias and Sapphira did that was so serious? I mean, what's the actual sin? What did they actually do? Because they're not punished just for sinning in the church. Because I suspect there were a lot of people, even in the idyllic first century church in Jerusalem, who sinned. Because that's what people do. They weren't punished just for sinning. They weren't punished for not contributing. They weren't punished for not giving everything like Barnabas did. Their sin was in the pretense, in the hypocrisy that they were giving everything so others would think they were something they weren't. In other words, they wanted the mask of Barnabas for their face. And God, as they say, was not pleased. Now, how does a believer, or at least a professing believer, get to such a place? And again, I am not making the distinction that Ananias and Sapphira aren't believers or are believers. I don't know. I think the evidence is pretty strong. Barnabas is, because I kind of know how he finished his course. The troubling thing is how Ananias and Sapphira finished theirs. Well, it started in some manner with Satan suggesting to their minds, or at least to the mind of Ananias, that he too could be viewed like Barnabas was viewed. As I mentioned, Satan's been a liar right from the beginning. Verse 3 tells us, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, Satan's at the heart of this. Satan's an initiator in this, but he has fertile ground. Mike read to us about the prepared soil in which the word of God is preached, and it takes hold, and if it's been rightly prepared, then it produces, it's life-giving, it produces fruit. Well, there are hearts that have been allowed to grow fallow and not prepared and not weeded. And Satan comes along with his own seed. And that seed finds a comfortable resting place among the other weeds and detritus in that portion of the garden. That seems to be exactly what happened here. Satan introduces the idea. But did you know, Peter holds Ananias responsible. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? You're the one that lied to the Holy Spirit. You're the one that kept back for yourself part of the proceeds. The word translated kept back for yourself is the word we would normally translate embezzle. You embezzled God's money by holding this back and giving the impression you'd given it all. Now, nobody knew about this but God. I mean, there's no way for Peter to know it if God didn't reveal it to him. Nobody knows any of the tales on a human level except Ananias and Sapphira. But of course, God does know. And God in the person of the Holy Spirit is sinned against in at least two ways in this particular passage. They, in verse 3, lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, when exactly in this passage does Ananias tell the Holy Spirit something that isn't true? When he comes before the people of God and presents himself to be something he knows he isn't. I confess that I'd probably joined 15 churches before I was a believer. Because that's what Southern boys do when they move around a lot. I don't necessarily think that was hypocritical because I really kind of thought I was a believer and didn't know any better. But I've also told myself I was right with brethren from time to time when I wasn't. And sadly, I would confess to you, there have been times when I've come perilously close to taking communion with brethren that I really had something serious against. And I hadn't done everything I could to be right with them. I suspect there have been people over the years who were believers, who, in the sincerity of their heart at the moment, united with our church or like churches, in absolute sincerity of heart that this is where I want to be and this is where we're going to thrive, this is where we're going to go. And within weeks, decided something's askew and we're not going to live with this. I'm not going to regale you with any details. Some of you know some. Something's wrong there. Why would I call that a sin against the Holy Spirit? Because when you lie to the people of God, when you lie to God's church, you're lying against God. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he gets that blinding light. He's knocked to the ground. He's blinded and everything. He hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, a good answer would be, I'm not persecuting anybody but these Christians. He said, well, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. Well, we don't know that Saul ever saw Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. But he saw Christians, and that's who he was persecuting. And to persecute Christians was to persecute Christ. Jesus taught that if you visit the believers that are in prison for their beliefs, if you meet the needs of the needy, if you even give as much as a cup of cool water to a needful saint, it's as though you're ministering to me. So those are all positive signs. The negative side is, if you lie to the people of God, you're lying to God, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. That's the first sin against the Holy Spirit in this passage. When we get down to verse 9, and Peter's having the conversation with Sapphira, he will point out that in this conspiracy between the husband and wife, they agreed to test the Holy Spirit to see if he really thought this was important, if he really thought this was that significant. Well, they found out. They tempted him, and they found out. You know, it's always the absolute, your mom told you this, honesty is the best policy. If you're mad with God, tell God you're mad at him. Jeremiah did. He said, God, you lied to me. Job, you think Job doesn't complain to God when he's unhappy with things? Jonah, I knew you'd do this. That's why I didn't want to come preach to Nineveh. I knew you were a gracious, merciful God and you'd spare them. And I didn't want them spared. I'd rather die than seeing them spared. See, being honest with God, squaring up with God, God deals with us then. But God knows our hearts. He knows what's really going on beneath the surface. Peter makes the private property argument to Ananias. He says, listen, before you sold this, it was entirely yours. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to sell it to anybody. You could have kept it forever. After you sold it, you could do anything you wanted to do with the money. But you contrived, and the word is translated conceived a lot of places. Because that's really what happens when we're drawn apart, as James tells us, by our own lust, by our own desires, until sin conceives within us. And once it's conceived there, once it's living there within us, once we've entertained this idea to the point we're acting upon it, then it's a sin that if it is not aborted, it will produce not life, but death. It's James 1, 14 and 15. No, you conceived this deed in your heart. You have not lied to man, you've lied to God. And you know what happens next? Ananias drops over dead. That's what happened. I mean, where's the call for repentance? Where's the opportunity to reconsider, to make things right? Where's the extra time? There's no opportunity for repentance given here whatsoever. There wasn't any for Lot's wife either. There wasn't for Achan either. There wasn't for Uzzah either. In fact, we're so accustomed to the grace of God that we expect him to keep giving us another chance. The surprising thing isn't that God occasionally kills somebody without giving another chance. Surprising thing, if we just think about it, is he doesn't immediately kill us all. I mean, it's that serious. So he's dead, laying on the floor. Young guys come, roll him up, and carry him out. I think from reading the passage when the wife shows up 3 hours later, they probably took him out and buried him. And that may take basically the full 3 hours to get him wherever you take him and get him buried and come back, because it seems as though they arrived back in there just in time to find another body laying there in front of Peter. So the wife comes in, Sapphira, in verse 7. She doesn't know what happened to her husband. But note here, Sapphira is given an opportunity to repent. Now here's the grace of God. You have to be alert to see it. Peter says to her, point blank, here's your chance. You either tell the truth or you tell what you agreed to tell. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So here's what happened. Satan did put that thought in there. Somehow got that thought in his mind and he nursed it. And the sin of deception was conceived. They entered into this mutual conspiracy. And now the question is put to Sapphira. She has a choice here. She can obey her husband, who she has no reason to think is not somewhere in the room or in the nearby room and is told the story they agreed to, or she can obey God. She has a choice to, and she chooses to clearly obey her husband and disobey God's word. Now I'm often asked, well, what? I know that I'm supposed to be submissive to my husband. He's my Lord in the Old Testament sense. He's my master, and he's the head of our home, and he's the leader, and I should follow his leadership. Well, we've been studying that a lot on Sunday evenings. And the relationship between authorities and submission to authorities and where the line is. And the line is always at the point where you call upon to violate God's word. And you do not cross that line. She crossed the line. Now, she had choices. She could have told the truth right here, but even before that, she could have wept before her husband. She could have begged him not to do this. She could have entreated him. She could have pled that he not do this to them. They were part of this wonderful body of believers. Why not just give whatever we want to give and say that's what we gave? She could have just prayed to God and asked God, change his mind. Turn him from this wicked way. Instead, she went along, and when Peter asked the direct question, she said, yep, for so much. And Peter then says, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of those that just buried your husband, they're coming in the door right now, they're going to carry you out too. Off she goes. Her life is now over as well. Now, is it her husband's fault? In a sense. Is it her fault? Absolutely. Absolutely. So they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear, verse 11, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. You know, there's a sense in which I believe that God's purpose in killing these two professing saints was very specifically so that great fear would become upon everybody who heard about it, including us. It's a serious thing to lie to the Holy Spirit, to test, to tempt the Holy Spirit of God, to profess to be what you know you're not. It's a serious matter to say, I'm a born again child of God. I love the Lord with all my heart. I love the people of God. I love God's word. I want to be part of God's body. I want to be used for his glory. And not be true. When Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he was given instructions about the Lord's table. They were obviously pretty messed up in a lot of ways. But he said, because you're not squared up with the truth in your lives, because many of you clearly are playing the hypocrite. In verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, a lot of you are pretty sick. And a lot more of you are dead. He didn't mean lost. meant prematurely dead. But he wasn't saying that so they wouldn't examine themselves. He was saying that so they would examine their lives. Now the church is charged with the responsibility to teach, to preach, to disciple, to help its membership grow and develop the glory of God. To warn. To say, beware. Stay in the light. Stay on the path. Don't take the byway. Don't get off the road. Don't go back. Don't fall away. But alas, some do. It would be a far worse thing. It would be a far worse thing if any church failed to see its obligation to its members to focus upon these realities and let them go any way they wanted to go, to the point where Ichabod was written over the name of the church, when the Spirit of God has departed. This body of believers is precious in the sight of the Lord. This message preached on this Lord's Day was intended for this body of believers today. It's not preached on the basis of anything I know about anything except my own heart. We just came here today. That's the beauty of expository preaching. We're here today. And yet God has this for us, brethren. Now we gather regularly for the purpose of helping one another grasp God's truth and apply those truths so we grow in our understanding of Him and His Word. We mature in the faith. We have a vested interest in one another growing in the Lord. God has a vested interest. God gave His Son. And having given His Son the greatest possible gift, how will He not give every lesser thing? And everything's a lesser thing. What more glorious gift could He give us than the opportunity to live in such a way that the world marveled at the grace of God in our midst? Let's pray.